the service this morning. Would you pray with me again one more time, please? Heavenly Father, we again are very much thankful to be here in your house on this, your Sabbath day, for the privilege to open your word and to study. And Lord, as we do that, we ask that you would help us clear our minds, our thoughts, and our hearts, that they may be receptive, Lord, to your message today to us. This we pray in thy name. Amen. Having trouble with my eyes this morning, folks. Could you go to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. Paul is going to deal with a very interesting question in this chapter. Well, an interesting problem in this chapter. Now, I like preaching about Paul or preaching from Paul's writings. He's probably my favorite preacher, if I were to give you a favorite preacher. Everywhere Paul went, he preached about salvation. He preached about salvation through Jesus Christ, to be exact. He preached about Jesus everywhere that he went. And he preached that you can do no works to earn your salvation. Now, that was a problem to the Jews, a real problem, because they did not understand, they did not comprehend the idea of salvation being a gift. And so Paul would preach this very often. In fact, he would often be kicked out of the synagogue for preaching this message. He would find opposition to this message. And so he's writing this letter to the Church of Rome. And it's really his greatest letter on the doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ. And in this letter, if you read it, you'll notice that from time to time, Paul will ask questions. And the reason he asks these questions is because he's anticipating the questions that are going to come up in the minds of people as they hear about this idea of salvation as a gift from God through Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Now remember, he's not asking the question because this is a question that he has. He's anticipating the question that will be asked of him. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that seems rather ridiculous to us, doesn't it? Because in essence what they're saying is, well, if salvation is a gift from God, and the more you sin, the more grace you get, then why not keep sinning so that we'll get more grace? So that's what they're asking. So he's anticipating this question in his mind, and it sounds very ridiculous to us. But to give it a more modern understanding, Seventh-day Adventists, not entirely in our church, but some within our church, struggle with the idea that salvation is a gift. Not just Seventh-day Adventists, but a lot of Christians struggle with the idea that salvation is a gift. And you will hear some folks, some Christians say, well, if that's true, if salvation is a gift, then why bother trying to obey? You've heard that before. And why bother trying to obey? So that's the same issue that Paul is dealing with. Why bother trying to obey? Now, right off the bat, if we have to ask that question, why bother trying to obey, then may I suggest to you that perhaps we don't have Jesus in the heart. Because we wouldn't ask the question, why bother trying to obey? We would be asking another question. Lord, what is it you want me to do? Right? And so we're going to deal with this idea of salvation being a gift. Why bother trying to obey? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so actually, don't go to verse 2. Go to verse 15 because he's going to ask that same question again. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. So if you read the sixth chapter here in Romans, you can see that the chapter is divided into two sections. So the question again is, if we're saved by grace, then why bother trying to obey? The first half of the book, or this first section of the chapter, is dealing with principle. The second half of the chapter is dealing with practice. Okay, what you do in regarding to this. And so Paul is going to present this question that he's anticipating, and he's going to give an answer which is going to create a dilemma for us. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he gives the example, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now he's just created a dilemma for us. Can you tell me what that dilemma is? Or do you see the dilemma that he has just created for us? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You've heard of the phrase, we need to die to self. Okay, you've heard of that phrase, we need to die to self. Now that's an interesting concept. It's biblical, but perhaps it hasn't been applied necessarily correctly. I heard an illustration a few years back. A pastor was at a funeral. He was conducting a funeral for this man. The man was not a member of the church, but there was some sort of connection, the family, to the church, and so he was conducting the funeral. And as is the custom after the funeral service, he stood next to the casket so that as people were filing out, they would have a symbol of comfort there next to the casket as they were departing. And so here laid a man in state. And the pastor stood there. And one person, as they were walking out, he just kind of hung back, was allowing everybody else to file out, but he just kind of hung back. When everybody was gone, he came forward. He came up to the casket and he began to curse at the corpse. Now, apparently, he didn't like the guy. Hadn't liked him for a very long time. And he began to tell him what kind of bum he was and what kind of bum his family is, and just went off on this man who laid there in state. And the pastor standing there made this observation. The man never flinched. Never said a word back in retaliation. Some of you want to chuckle and laugh. And he said, the illustration goes on to say, well, that is being dead to sin. That is what being dead to self is all about. Lying in a casket, the words are coming at you, and they just kind of bounce off you. That's being dead to sin. And so that's the illustration that I heard some years ago. I don't agree with it. I don't believe that that's the case. But I think that's one of the reasons we get discouraged because of some statements that we read in the scriptures that are misunderstood. And in our mind, somehow we've gone to the point where we think, well, if we can just accept Jesus into our heart, then sin will be no more, or I will no longer have a desire to sin in my life. If I can just accept Jesus into my heart, I will not desire to sin anymore. And so we kind of build up a false hope, a false barometer, if you will, for an experience in our experience. And I think Paul is going to show us this morning that that is not the case. Look at verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now recently I relearned a lesson. I had known it for a while, but it is possible with shallow thinking, to clump or pile a lot of things into one pile. Or to be, I guess, to make it a little clear, to pile people into one category. Okay? Now, it is going to be 5 years in September since the destruction that was brought upon our country by some fanatical Arabs, who many Arabs say they don't represent us at all. But, you know, we've clumped them all into one pile. You hear it on the news, on the radio. And, you know, we think we hear or we see Arabs and we pile all good and bad people and everybody in between all into one pile. And we tend to do that a lot with things in the scriptures. And this morning, particularly, we're referring to sin. We have a definition for sin in our minds. If I ask you what sin is, what would be your first response? Transgression of the law. And so we have this definition of sin. That's not a wrong answer. That's a good answer, Brother Jim. But we have this definition of sin. And when we read sin in the scriptures, we tend to think of it in just one manner. And so sometimes we can miss the real meaning of what's being said in this text. Sandy this week we were sharing in our Bible study about the word curse. And so, you know, we were talking about the word curse, and she mentioned that if she had not learned this meaning, she would have read the entire scriptures. Whenever she read curse, she would have thought about it in this one manner, which she always thought about it in her life. But now she has a different concept of that word curse. And so the same thing with the word sin. Normally, when we hear sin or think of sin, we think of an action, right? Normally, we consider it an action, or we consider it something that we do, a departure from righteousness, a wrong deed that you commit. But I want to show you that the Apostle John does not liken sin that way, at least in his gospel. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. He likens it as a condition or a characteristic or a quality, sinfulness as we know it. John chapter 9, Jesus is speaking, and he's going to refer to sin, but he's not going to refer to it as an action, something you do. He's going to refer to it as a characteristic or a quality. Chapter 9 of John, verse 41, Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." So it's not an action, it's a characteristic, a quality. Okay? Go to John chapter 15, verse 24. Again, Jesus is speaking. John 15, verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." So it's something you have. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." So in these two statements, Jesus is likening the sin. He's talking about it as a condition, a characteristic or a quality, not something you do, not an action. Go to John chapter 19, verse 11. Again, Jesus speaking, and he's talking to Pilate during his trial. John 19, verse 11. "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So it's a greater sinfulness, a greater characteristic, a greater quality of sin involved in this activity. Now I didn't think of taking any text from the book of Hebrews, but if you read the book of Hebrews, and as many of you have, you will realize that in the book of Hebrews, sin is a power that deceives men and it leads men to destruction. And the only way that influence or that activity ends is through the sacrifice of Jesus, okay, the priesthood of Jesus. So the question is, we normally think of sin as being an activity or an action or something that we do, a departure from righteousness. We just read in the Gospel of John and Jesus speaking about sin that he likens sin to a characteristic or a quality. Okay, that something you possess. So what is it that Paul is talking about if we go back to Romans? What is it that Paul is talking about when he uses the term sin? Because if what Paul is talking about, if he's talking about or if he means an action, then we would conclude that all you would have to do is just accept Jesus into your life and sin will be done in your life. And I would like to meet the person who has had that experience. I don't think you would find them. So we are in good company this morning. But for Paul, if you want to go to Romans chapter 5, for Paul, he addresses sin or he presents sin as a personal term or a ruling power. Romans 5 verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed..." Well, the very first line, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." So the first thing that Paul, how he presents sin, is that sin has, number one, has entered into the world. Okay? So we have sin entering into the world. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Number one, Paul presents sin as coming into the world. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 22 reads, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So here we have sin being something that humanity is subject to. So number one, Paul says, sin comes into the world. Number two, he says, all humanity is subject to it, okay, to sin. Go back to Romans chapter 5. And I would like for us to look at verse 21. Romans 5, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul has sin coming into the world. He has humanity being subject to it. And he has sin here as reigning. Okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Not talking about our dads. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not what? Serve sin. So sin comes into the world, Paul says. Humanity is subject to sin. Sin reigns, and man serves sin. Okay, we're trying to figure out what he's talking about. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So it really means we're sold into the service of sin. So sin comes into the world. Mankind is subject to it. Sin reigns. Man serves it. And here we see that we're sold into it. Now we can be made free of sin. Amen? Yeah. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So you can be made free from sin. Now, it doesn't end there because Paul also tells us that sin even has a law. Chapter 7, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of which sin is in my members. So, Paul says sin comes into the world. We have man being subject to it. We have sin reigning, he says. We have man serving it. We have man sold into the service of it. We can be set free from sin, but sin also has a law. Just one more text. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. You know that sin can revive. Chapter 7, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, what happened? Sin revived, and I died. So Paul is putting this in personal terms, and he even tells us that sin can divvy out rewards. Chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Okay, so Paul has placed sin in a personal context. Because that's what he's referring to when he talks about it in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does it mean to die to sin? You can talk to me.
Kill it yourself.
You kill it yourself? Okay. Okay, you choose not to do it. Through Christ who's in you. Okay. Anyone else? Those are all good answers. So the question is, what does it mean to die to sin? Because you remember my illustration. Does it mean that we lie in a casket and, you know, the words come to us and, you know, they're angry words and you know, we just don't rise up because we're dead to sin? Okay. 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 So, you know, it doesn't mean we lie in a casket and we cannot be tempted. Does not mean that at all. So, what shall we say that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we just read verse 2 a little differently, how shall we that are dead to our sinful nature? To our sinful nature live any longer therein. And that means this, that in chapter 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, well, it means that we're born selfish. I didn't know you when you were when you were a young boy, Mark, but I know you were selfish. You know, I didn't know Jerry when he was a young kid, but I know he was selfish. I didn't know any of you, but I know you were all selfish when you were born. I was selfish when I was born. We're all just born selfish. That's our sinful nature, our human nature, our carnal nature. And so somebody said it here, we choose. Yes, sir? Okay. Did he have something special? What the question is, what about Christ? Did he have something special? If we're born selfish, what about Christ?
He said that he knew everyone.
Every one of us here, born with born selfish with a carnal with this human nature. Well, what about Christ? Did he what? Did he have an advantage? Is the question. Some are nodding your head yes, some are shaking your head no. Besides his mother. Okay. Grant?
He chose not to be with others. In the scripture it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Reckon.
Okay. Consider.
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Okay, and that's it's a having for us now applying it to us. That's having a consciousness, really having a consciousness of the presence of the Lord in our lives. That it's no longer that the sinful nature reigns, but it's the King of Grace who reigns, and so that then empowers us to have victory in our lives. Thank you. Okay, so prior to accepting Jesus in my life, if I had the craving for alcohol, I most likely drank the alcohol. Prior to Jesus coming into the heart, if my sinful nature said, rise up, I probably rose up. Prior to Jesus coming into my heart, you know, whatever the sinful nature said to do, it reigned in my life, and so I went ahead and I did it. But the interesting thing about sinful nature, we're not only born with the sinful nature, but it's really, and it reigns in our life, but it's really our best friend. You know, the sinful nature is that thing that will put its arm around us and say, you know, buddy, they affronted you pretty bad. You need to rise up and plot against them. You know, it encourages us in that manner. Or, you know, if we do something or if we react in a certain way to a situation, it's the sinful nature that says, well, I understand why you did that. It's okay. So we have that. And it's our best friend. It reigns in our life. And we really, it gives us an excuse for doing what we want to do. Until Jesus comes into the heart. Because it's no longer the sinful nature that reigns, but grace that reigns in the heart. Now, when Jesus comes into the heart, this is a rather elementary question. When Jesus comes into the heart, what happens to the sinful nature? Does it kill it? It's under fire. I like that. So it's not dead. But it really, when Christ comes into the heart, it takes the sinful nature by its scruffy neck and kind of throws it off the throne. Okay? And so, like a surgery taking place, you know, we're born selfish or born with this carnal nature. And prior to Jesus coming to the heart, there's no division. We can't separate ourselves from ourselves. But here comes the surgeon, and he makes a division between us and that sinful nature. Okay? Now, it's not dead, but it does not need to rule over us. And so it's, as verse 11 that Grant referred to, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead. You a consciousness here, considering, you know, a choosing, a choice that we are faced. Because prior to Jesus coming into our life, we didn't have a choice. My dad, I remember him telling me that when he accepted Jesus into his heart, a couple of thoughts ran through his mind, and the first was that he no longer needed to drink. He was a drinker when he accepted Jesus, when he was baptized. He had found what he was looking for in Jesus, and so now he had the power to have victory over that which had empowered him for so long. Now, did the craving for that alcohol go away from my dad? No. did not go away. But now he had a choice. Whereas before, he didn't have a choice because it was what he liked. He didn't feel any guilt. He knew what right and wrong was, but he didn't have a guilt because he drank alcohol. But now he had a choice, and he could look to Jesus and say, Lord, help me. And so, as we said before, that walking with Jesus, you and me walking with Jesus, it's an amazing thing when we learn to do that. But getting back on track here, we get discouraged because that sinful nature will not leave us alone. It torments us. And it doesn't reign in our lives, but it's right there. It's clamoring. But again, as Mark said, we have a choice. And I guess that would be saying, Lord, where do you want to go? Or where do you want me to go? Or what do you want me to do? Okay? Because really, sinning is Jesus. If we've accepted Jesus, we're still battling with the sinful nature, and us falling into sin is coming up to a decision, Jesus being there at our side and pushing him aside and saying, it's going to give me pleasure, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. That choice, again, that we have. And that's the sinning that the sin that we commit. But we have a loving Savior, amen, who will accept us if we come back to him and put his arm around us and ask for his grace to reign. My dad, going back to my dad, New Year's was a particular trauma for my dad for 7 years after he had accepted Jesus. Every New Year's Eve, he wanted to jump in his car, drive down to the corner store and pick up a six-pack or a 12-pack of ice cold beer, jump back in the car, turn the radio on, and just drive and not be bothered. Not be bothered by anyone at all. He'd been baptized for 7 years. He was a leader in the local Seventh-day Adventist church. He was, giving Bible studies. He was leading others to Christ. But inside, he was dying because he wanted to drink again. And he was so frustrated. He was just so discouraged because he wanted that to be gone in his life. And he got to thinking, as I know I have before, with things in my life, surely I must not be a Christian. Surely I must not be converted, or I'm just not a good Christian. And so he decided to talk to a family friend of ours, which also happened to be the pastor that had baptized him and subsequently baptized me later. He was talking to this pastor, and the pastor said, well, what happens the rest of the year? And my dad said, well, I'm not bothered so much. It's just that one night. It's so bad. And my dad, you can imagine, he would grow just restless and frustrated and discouraged. And so he's talking to this friend of ours. And so he said, so it doesn't affect you the rest of the year? No, not so much. And so the pastor said to him, let's look at it from this perspective. At the beginning of every year, God allows you to be tempted in one of the weakest areas in your life to show you that His grace is still sufficient for you. Amen. That His grace can reign in your life, and therefore you have a choice. Now, he asked my dad, did you ever fall? Did you ever give in to that craving for alcohol? Did you jump in the car and go to the corner store? No, but I sure wanted to. I could taste it. I could feel it. I had the sensation of it. And so that pastor said, every year, the first night of the year, God shows you that you can have victory in Jesus. And after that conversation, my dad has never been tempted in that regard. Amen. Now, I've said it to you before. You've heard it from other pastors as well. And that's that we are on a journey. We're saved by grace. Amen. It's a gift from God. We accept that gift from God. And the struggle that takes place in our hearts, that sinful nature, that battle that's still in there, it's actually the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, and it's helping us, that grace reigning, that reigning grace in our lives. And that's what it, that's what it was for my father. That's what it is for us. We liked, I'm using the past tense, we liked being the way we were. We felt no guilt about it. Not the guilt that we feel when the Holy Spirit is present. So, we knew right from wrong, but we it didn't bother us. But now, after we have accepted Jesus, a lot of times we get confused or we get discouraged and frustrated because we think, well, we must be a failure. We must be wrong. I must not be doing something right because these things would surely be gone because the Bible says I died to that and that's gone. Now, if we go back, just retrace our steps, we have said that it's like a surgery taking place, that Jesus comes in, He separates that carnal nature, that sinful nature from us, and it no longer has to rule in your life or in my life, but we allow grace to reign. We need to learn to walk close to Jesus. I was required to give Bible studies my junior year in college, and I walked into Lacey's house. I had been giving her Bible studies. She had four children. She had a husband who was an alcoholic. Her mother was a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in another town. And so I was giving her Bible studies, and I walked into her house that day, and I could tell that something was obviously wrong. Something was very much wrong in her life. And so I said, you know, what's wrong, Lacey? Well, he did it again. Well, what did he do? He took all the money we had, and he drank it away, and you know, we don't have any money for food. I can't pay. I have the rent. I have the four kids. They're starting school. I don't have anything for them. And she was just crying. I mean, and here I am, a junior in college, haven't even entered full-fledged ministry. I have no idea what to do or what to say to this woman. So I told her, well, let's sit down. It's the best thing I need to do, sit down. So I said, let's sit down. And we sat down at the table. She sat, I sat, and as I sat down, I pulled a chair next to me. And I said to her, Lacey, let's invite Jesus to sit here. Let's invite Jesus to sit here. He'll sit right here, and you're going to tell Him all your problems. And she, as soon as I said that, she just began to cry even more. How do you get a faith like that? Well, it's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of perspective. Because did not Jesus tell you, did He not tell me, that He would be with us until the end of the world?
Yeah.
Okay. Could it be, though, that we get so discouraged and frustrated because we forget who is with us? It could be that we get discouraged and frustrated because we forget who can be with us if we just ask Him. So it really is a reckoning of yourself, considering your life, having a consciousness of the presence of the Lord in your life. Because it says we are dead to that sinful nature, and it's no longer, Romans 5:21, no longer, you know, the sin that reigns, but grace that reigns in you. And so if we have a consciousness of that, that would certainly, I believe, would help us on our way. So I want to encourage you to try to cultivate a consciousness of the presence of the Lord in your life.
Amen.
And so maybe this week as you're working in your shop, Derek, you're going to put a seat out there and say, Lord, sit here, I'm going to talk to you. Or as you're driving to work, you're going to clear your seat, Sherry, and you're going to invite Jesus to sit next to you. I know a family who, they have a setting for Jesus at their table at every meal because He's always their honored guest. And it's just cultivating a consciousness of the presence of the Lord. To know that He is with you, that He is the King of grace, and He wants to reign in your life. There was a song that I wanted to share with you. I'm not going to sing it for you. But it's an old gospel song. The title of the song is Touch Your People Once Again. We need wisdom. We need power and true love for each other. We have had so many big but empty words. So we come before your face, asking for your grace. Bring your people to a state of kingdom life. Restore your church again. Touch your people once again. With your precious holy hand, we pray. Let your kingdom shine upon this earth through a living, glorious church, not for temporary needs, or temporary deeds, rather, but to restore authority and power, let a mighty rushing wind blow in, touch your people once again. Lord, you see your tired servants and the broken, wounded soldiers. Oh, how much we need your precious healing hand. We need the power of the cross as the only source for us when we stand up facing final battle cry. Restore your church again. Touch your people once again with your precious holy hand, we pray. Let your kingdom shine upon this earth through your glorious living church, not for temporary deeds, but to restore authority and power. Let a mighty rushing wind blow in, touch your people once again. And as I thought about that song, I just sensed that for my life, I needed to be touched again. And we all need that, and having a consciousness of His always being there next to us, helping us with the choices that we have to make on a daily basis. So I pray you will always recognize that you have been redeemed and that it is a free gift given to you to accept. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you came, paid a price for our sins, and that now you have not abandoned us after you've done all of that, but now you help us each and every day as the King of grace in our lives. You're helping us to make choices, choices for your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that for each person here this morning, that you would touch them once again, that they would know and be assured of salvation through you, and they would know that you are there every day in their lives, helping them prepare for the kingdom. This is our prayer in thy holy name. Amen.